in our text, we find these words in particular that we'd like to build the thought upon this morning, the idea. But thanks be unto God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Now, to fully understand those, we're going to examine the passages around it and some supporting verses as well. That would give us some insight into some of the language that's used or some of the background that is implied here from further teaching. Here we have the Apostle Paul writing to those that are Christians, people who have a pretty decent understanding of the background of Jesus Christ and what it is to hear that gospel, to respond to that gospel, that good news, that message that was in Christ, and then to begin to live a life in response to that. And so in response to that means you've got some information, you have some understanding there behind that, that once you then dive into the middle of a thought or into the middle of a statement here in the middle of a entire book or letter, that then, you know, you're kind of like, yeah, okay, I can keep up with this because I, you know, I have this background. So there's a little bit of that that we would need to do as well. But talking about leading us in triumph in Christ. When we think about the individual who is writing this, the Apostle Paul, he has caused much grief and pain and suffering in the life of many a Christian. But since his conversion and now living a life faithful in serving Jesus Christ, he himself is enduring even much more than that which he ever inflicted upon, you know, any individual believers. And now he knows, he's known it for some time, but now he is living and he's understanding that those faithful Christians whom he tried to get to blaspheme, whom he tried to get to deny Jesus Christ, that they remain loyal to that confession because of this very idea that God always leads us in triumph in Jesus Christ. But, and you remember what my wrestling coach taught us about the word but. And if you don't, I can't tell the story every time, but you know, you know what, you know, that conjunction is. And so here we're looking at something that doesn't contradict what's been saying, but gives, you know, an exclusion to that. And that is that as the apostle here then says, as we back up to the 12th verse, just prior to the 14th verse reading, "Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened unto me in the Lord, I had no relief for my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went forth into Macedonia." Now Paul is writing here to the church that is located here in Achaia, in the city of Corinth. And the gospel's gone throughout much of this area as well, and they would probably be recipients as well of this letter. And here's Paul, clear over here on the other side of the Aegean Sea, at the city of Troas, and he says, "A door was opened to me by the Lord." Here's some type of opportunity. I don't know what it is, but some type of opportunity has been made available to him in preaching the gospel here in the city of Troas. But he can't be happy with that. He can't be satisfied with that. He says that I found no relief of spirit. And even though that opportunity was there, he felt that he needed to press on because he has sent Titus here to Corinth to find out how his first letter to them was received, how they were going to respond to that, and you know, just what kind of faith he was going to be able to find there at Corinth, because he was the one that went there and initially preached the gospel there. But someone's come in, maybe some others have come in, more than just one, and they've disturbed things among them. Maybe it's just risen up from among them. We don't know exactly sure, just exactly what, you know, how it had happened. But nonetheless, then we find that Paul was asked to address some of those things. And so in that first letter, he addressed many of those things that were issues among them. And as he addressed those, some of those, you know, were like a father correcting a child and saying, you know, this isn't right. You've got to do better. You have to change this. You know, this is something that you can't continue doing in that manner. And so Paul's like, I wonder how they received that. I wonder what they're thinking of all this. And, you know, is there even a church there? I don't know if he's gotten to that thought in his mind or not. But the point is he's concerned about all this. And he's worried about it. And he hasn't heard from Titus. And so he said, I leave Troas, even though there's a good opportunity. Something good's going on here. Because he has no relief of spirit. And he comes over here into Macedonia. And there he is able to meet up with Titus. And there he's able to hear how those at Corinth had received that first letter. But I want us to notice here that Paul has, in our text, and for the idea of our lesson this morning, he has said what? Christ always leads us in triumph. Does this sound like a person, you know, who has that conviction that Christ is always leading us in triumph, and so I'll just go ahead and do my work here at Troas and take advantage of this opportunity. I'll just, you know, let whatever happens happen there, and the Lord will take care of it in some way or another. You know, whether their faith, you know, whether they lose their faith, whether they give up on it or not, or whether they become stronger and understand this to be, you know, the mind of God coming to them or whatever. He says, you know, I'll just leave it that way. But no, he doesn't, does he? He says he was anxious. He was wondering. He was concerned. I wonder what's going on. He talks about later in this same letter that besides everything that goes on in his life with persecution and shipwreck and not getting regular meals and all of those other kinds of things, at the conclusion of all that, he says, and then on top of that is the anxiety for all the churches. And yet that is the man that pens the words, you know, we're always led in victory. We're always overcoming. We are always triumphant in Christ. You know, I actually find some comfort in Paul's admission here. For I see that I am not alone in my own struggles during my own difficult times. I understand, I know better type of thing, you know. I know the Scriptures. Who better would know, you know, this than the Apostle Paul, in a sense? But we ask the question of ourselves, or I ask it of you, and maybe, you know, you're just much bigger and better than me or the Apostle Paul. It wouldn't be that difficult to be that much bigger and better than me, but, you know, when I see the Apostle Paul wrestling with that, do you ever feel this way? Apparently, it's okay to admit it. That's what Paul does here, isn't it? He admits it. Down even for 2,000 years now, generations of Christians have been able to read Paul's admission. I just could not rest in my spirit. I found no relief. Even when good things are happening, like a door was opened, there are times that other events seem bigger, larger, more pressing. And they may be true and they may not be. You see, Paul's worrying over something that he'll get word of that he didn't need to worry about, doesn't he? Because when he does come across Titus, he does get that relief of spirit, you see. Okay. Hey. Understood that to be the Word of God, and they're working on these things, and they're actually trying to, you know, take this, you know, insight and this revelation as advice and do what, you know, the Lord has revealed through me as an apostle to them. So, you know, let us learn from Paul and maybe save ourselves a little angst or worry, you know, and maybe try to step up a little faster than having to wait until we get clear over to Macedonia, you know, to go, yeah, that's right. The Lord always leads us in triumph. But like I said, who would know better even than Paul about worrying over events like this? Now, Paul also writes this, he addresses this to the very people that he's concerned with. And maybe that's a good thing too. Maybe people need to know that there are people that are in distress over them, that are concerned for them, that, you know, pray for them, that worry about them. So that they can understand that it's more like a concerned parent, because that's what Paul says. He says, you know, I'm like a father, like a parent. He says, I was concerned about these things for you, like you are my own children. But then, as we notice here, but thanks be unto God. So he says, but we can be grateful, we can be thankful that God, who always leads us in triumph in Jesus Christ. Yes, Paul is reminded that in these spiritual dilemmas, no matter how they seem to turn out, that the faithful child of God can always claim victory. We see that we've been given this victory for ourselves in Jesus Christ. In fact, over in Colossians, the second chapter, we find that the same writer here, the Apostle Paul, takes us back to this idea of our triumph in Christ. And our triumph in Christ is triumph because Christ has been triumphant, you see. And so if He has been triumphant and we find ourselves in Him, then we can find that we too might be triumphant. And so we turn here to Colossians chapter 2, and let's pick up at reading verse 8 at the beginning. He says, take heed lest there shall be any one that make a spoil of you through his philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. We see here where all churches, maybe it's only within the first century, I have my doubts, but that all churches face, you know, ideas and thoughts and teachings and expressions of what people might think that God would have them to be about that are not in compliance or do not align themselves or not in alliance with God and God's will and God's word. Because now Paul's writing into an entirely different, you know, church, another assembly of God's people, even on another, you know, in another country. And like those at Corinth, he's saying, you have to be careful and make sure that no one takes advantage and makes spoil of you. In other words, conquers you in their ideas, in their vain philosophies, in, you know, these things that come from the materialistic and carnal things, values that are in the world. And so, you see, the world has all kinds of ideas and all kinds of philosophies and all kinds of thoughts. And sometimes they spiritualize those. Or at least they make them religious, you know. Some of the most powerful religions of today are not religions that identify themselves as believers in God at all, but in ideas and in philosophies and in views that they think that would bring people together or that they would like to impose maybe for their own power or whatever reason upon others. And sometimes those things can become overpowering. In other words, they can seem overpowering, even in their time. you see, as well as our time, isn't it? But what do we have to give us assurance? What do we have to give us confidence? What do we have to give us hope, to give us guidance in any time? And so he says, so be careful if it's not after Christ. Because where is our triumph? He says it's always in Christ, right? So in Christ, speaking of being in Him, then verse 9, he says, for in Him, that is in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And in Him you are made full, who is the head of all principality and power, in whom you also were circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands, and the putting off of the body of the flesh, and the circumcision of Christ. Huh? Well, that's some stuff that we'd have to maybe dig into, but I think, like them, you probably have some background in this. You kind of get it. You kind of understand it. But nonetheless, then just focus on that. This we do get. This we do understand. And this is what he's saying is in respect to that circumcision. Having been buried with him. Now, the him, of course, is who? It's Christ. That's right. So having buried with him in baptism, wherein you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And so he says, you have been joined together in Christ by having put off something just like circumcision puts off, you know, something, puts off flesh. Then you have also put off flesh in being immersed into Jesus Christ, being buried with Him in baptism, but also then being raised with Him. Like He was raised from the dead, and that came from the power of God, and so does your spiritual resurrection. You have died. You die once. You die, you know, before you ever die, you can die unto sin. And you can be raised before the final resurrection to be raised in Christ Jesus. And that as well is in the power and working of God, just like, you know, the final resurrection would be. And so he says, and you being dead through your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you, I say, did he make alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Now get here what he's saying. He's saying, you've been made an eternally living creature with God. You're already an eternal soul. But he's talking about an eternal living creature with God. Of course, that is an everlasting life. And, you know, a life with God, not a life of condemnation in a devil's hell, if we might, you know, show that contrast. And so he says, having blotted out the bond written in ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he had taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. It was common at that time to take a criminal's charge when he was nailed to a cross and nail that above them on that cross so that you could see what they were dying for. What's the charge? What's the criminality? You know, what's the crime that they have done that's caused this, you know, terrible execution? And so with Jesus Christ, they put up there, Pilate put up there, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The Jews came to him and said, don't say he is the King of the Jews, but say that he said that he was the King of the Jews. And Pilate said, I've said what I've said. I've written what I've written. And it's going to remain there. And so the accusation is there. And so that's why they crucified Jesus. That was the charge. He's made himself, you know, an insurrectionist by trying to overthrow the government by proclaiming himself to be king, you see. Well, that bond written in ordinances are the laws of God. Like the old law is the idea of the view here, but it's just the idea of law of God. That we too, you know, deserve to be upon a cross in a sense. Not executed by the government, but that is executed by God, dying in our sin because There's plenty of crimes. They could nail upon our cross liar, cheat, thief, or whatever, you know. But all kinds of sins that we may have committed, or only one or two or three, but nonetheless, there's that bond, there's that charge of law that says you deserve not to live eternally with God. But he says he took that away. He took the charge of the law away. How? In Jesus Christ. And how did he do that? He says, by nailing it to the cross. And then he gives this image of what Jesus has done in doing that. Having despoiled the principalities and the powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. Just like what Paul said that we as Christians can do. Triumph over them. And what's the idea of this word triumph? Well, the idea of this word triumph is that you've had opposition. You've had an enemy. You've had someone who's tried to hold you in your sin. We find that you've had, you know, that creature from the Garden of Eden that comes and says, you know, well, has God said to you, has God told you that, and well, no, God doesn't really mean it that way. And he deceives us, or he lures us, or he challenges us. Whatever it takes of us to sin, he does that in order for us to sin before God. And then he has conquered us by allowing God's own standard of righteousness, law, say, well, I told you not to do that, and you've done it. And when he's done that, he's defeated all of us. And he defeats every person, every human that reaches a point of accountability before God. He's defeated all. The only one he has not defeated is God, whether God in the flesh or God in the heavens. And he said, and so he says that Jesus, it looks like Satan's victorious. He's got Jesus to be killed. He's got Jesus to die. You know, he's gotten God to be put to death upon a cross with a crying nail to his cross. But he overcame Satan. He defeated Satan. How did he defeat Satan? By raising from the dead. By showing that Satan did not have any real charge against him. And so you see, here Satan thinks, hey, I've won the war. Well, he has won a small little battle in getting Jesus Christ crucified, but Jesus has won the war by defeating him, by taking away his power over death by Jesus' resurrection. And so now you see, we can partake in that power. We can triumph over Satan in Christ. And so he says, so God does this in Christ for us. Once again, Jesus' resurrection is a powerful reminder of what we are a part of in being made full in Christ, is who he was talking about there in Colossians 2:10, who is the head of all principality and power. Who's able to defeat Satan? Who's able to go forth victoriously? Who's able to triumph over their enemies? Jesus Christ. And so he says here, when we are found in Christ, when we have been buried together with him by our faith in him, our trust, our confidence in him, being raised by the working of God, then we can become triumphant. We can be victorious because we are now in Christ. The things that we are confronted with in our faith are darts from our enemy Satan. And Jesus has a history of always beating the devil. We have a history sometimes of being victorious, but many times losing. And before God as a standard of righteousness, all you have to do is lose once. And you've sinned and you've, you know, fallen short of that glory that God has established that He wants men to, you know, to be a partaker in. But Jesus Christ has a history of always beating Satan. So, when you follow Christ, you, me, anyone, them, all the way back here 2,000 years ago into the first century when Christ was first preached, you will be tried. You may suffer. And like Christ, some will even pay the ultimate price for their faithfulness. In other words, they will die. Probably not likely for us, but it has been most certainly historically known for the very generation of which we are reading about here in the New Testament, right? The Apostle Paul has lived through riots. He has lived through people dragging him out and trying to kill him. He has been stoned. He's had those that wanted to arrest him and wanted to have him executed. He knows what that is like. But we maybe don't have to face that, but we do suffer for being Christians. Sometimes we are picked on, made fun of, ridiculed, and that can be harsh. Sometimes it's like, you know, sticks and stones won't break my, or I mean, you know, will break my bones, but words, yeah. Well, they'll bruise me and they'll beat me up and they'll hurt too. Well, I know that's not quite how the saying goes, but that's the truth of it, isn't it? They sting, they hurt. So you follow Christ, and it's going to be hard at times. But God always leads us in triumph, you see, in Christ. Let's go to Revelation chapter 6, if you would, please. We're going to begin reading here at verse 9. And we begin here when He opens the fifth seal, and you have to read, you know, because we're already five seals into something or another, if this is the fifth one. So 1, 2, 3, and 4 have already been opened. Now when He opens the fifth, something is revealed to the Apostle John. And he says, I saw underneath the altar the souls of them that had been slain for the word of God, for the testimony which they held. Here's an image, here's a picture of Christians that weren't just picked on. Here's an image of Christians that weren't just imprisoned. Here's an image of Christians that weren't just beaten. They probably were all of those things as well, but they were also slain. They were killed for being Christians because of the confession that they would make that they believe that Jesus is the Christ. And so these very ones, they cry with a great voice saying, how long, O Master, the holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And there was given each of them, given them to each one a white robe. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little while, until their fellow servants also and their brethren who should be killed even as they were, should have fulfilled their course. The Lord saying, yes, you have suffered, and yes, you have died, and there will be others that will do so, but you now are victorious. You now have overcome. You now take your white robe, your robe of victory, and go and rest. You have been triumphant in Christ. You see, it looked like they were winning because they put you to death, but where do you end up eternally? Where do you end up but with God, with Jesus Christ? And what about those that did all these things to you? Picking up at verse 12, and I saw when He opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the whole moon became as blood, and the stars of the heavens fell unto the earth, as a fig tree casts her unripe figs when she is shaken of a great wind. And the heaven was removed as a scroll when it is rolled up. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the princes and the chief captains and the rich and the strong and every bondman and free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. Notice there who's not listed. Everybody's listed, but notice who is not listed that is hiding from the wrath of the Lamb. Faithful Christians. They don't need to hide, do they? But those that picked on them, those that killed them for believing in Jesus Christ, those who killed them and persecuted them for making that confession, now they say to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath is come, and who is able to stand? So God always leads the faithful to triumph, you see. But triumph is only in Christ. So where do we want to be? But in Christ. The apostle says, for we are a sweet savor of Christ unto God. Whether things are going as we would desire, or even if the only victory that we have seems to be coming out of a losing event personally unscathed, the Christian will be no less than a sweet fragrance unto God, just like those that had been slain for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Like as if Christ Himself and His offering of Himself before God, God sees us in Christ in that way. We are seen before God as Christ was when He died upon the cross and He conquered death through His resurrection. And Paul says that becomes a sweet fragrance to God. And that aroma, that goes out everywhere we are, everywhere that we present ourselves, every place that we find ourselves. And that aroma, he says, as we pick up here, then beginning at verse 15, continuing there, he says, for we are sweet savor of Christ unto God. And then he says, in them that are saved and in them that perish, to the one a savor from death unto death, to the other a savor from life unto life. So he says here, this fragrance that we put off in teaching the gospel and living the life in Jesus Christ, to those that are saved, they're like, good to meet your brother or sister. It's so good to be a part, you know, with you. It's so nice to know that there are others like I am. And we just smell one another. We're like, oh, isn't that sweet, you know, before God. I don't know if you've ever met a brother or sister in Christ out somewhere where it's not a bad place or anything like that. It's just that, you know, you're not where you normally are. You're not, you know, maybe in your hometown, and you're not where, you know, you know that certain people are Christians. And when you see them out, you're like, oh, yeah, well, yeah, we're all, you know, we're brothers, aren't we? We're brethren, you know, type of thing. But then you get the visiting with the stranger and come to find out, you're like, yeah, I smelled that. You're a brother or sister in Christ, aren't you? Yeah. And they are. And they go, yes. But we find that there are those that also smell this fragrance. And to them, it stinks. It's a stench. The gospel and us stink to some people. And he says, and so that very thing that's a fragrance to God, that very thing that is a fragrance among one another, when the world so often smells it, they either go, I would like to smell like that too, or they are repulsed by it. They do not like its conditions. They do not like the light that it casts upon unrighteousness. And so them, it stinks, he says. To them, it is a fragrance unto death. The gospel always gives a sweet victory and a pleasing fragrance of righteousness, even if those hearing it are repulsed by its holiness. This is a painting that was supposed to be inspired by the Byzantine Wars of the Romans. And it's just a good image of what Paul is talking about here, because he's talking here in terms of warfare. And so he says, they have a triumph. And here the Romans come home, and they have been triumph over the Byzantines, and they have taken them captive, and they have taken their goods, they have taken their spoils, they have taken their monies, they have taken their cattle, they have taken even of those that were yet living, and many of them they are going to make slaves, and they are going to, you know, use them in slave labor to them. And they come home, they come to the streets of Rome, and everyone's out on the street, and you see all the garlands, you know, strung upon the pillars there, and you see the crowns that they are giving, you know, of these, you know, fragrant flowers and bushes and things, you know, and so it's just beautiful smelling, because people are throwing out the flowers, welcoming, you know, the conquerors home. And they're like, yes, we were victorious. Our side won. But the captives, the enemies, they smell the same thing. They smell that fragrance that the victors are, you know, pouring upon their triumphant soldiers. You think it smells good to them? No, they know that that's the smell of the victory of their enemy, not of their victory. And then for many of those that will not be sold into slavery, for those that would be commanders and generals and princes and rulers, they know that at the end of this parade, they die. They are put to death. You see, this is the image that Paul is drawing or painting for the saints there at Corinth. And he says, I couldn't find relief of spirit. I was dreading this. I was worried. I was concerned about this. But then, thanks be to God, I know that we're always led to victory in Christ Jesus. Satan throws his darts of doubt. He throws his darts of worry. He throws his darts of testing and trials, of temptations and everything else that he might hurl at us. But Paul says, for the faithful, we can be triumphant in Jesus Christ. The righteous have finally and fully overcome with triumph in Jesus Christ. That's the concluding picture of faithfulness with Christ and in Christ. So it's in Christ that we are always led to victory. Outside of Christ, we're just going to be the hostage and the slaves of Satan. But Jesus invites. Jesus invites all. And he calls to men and he says, come to me. And the sweet fragrance of the gospel, of that promise, come unto me and I will give you life. Come unto me. And I will make you triumphant. Come unto me. And we will live eternally together before our Father who is in heaven. Come unto me. We extend the invitation as we stand and as we sing. Have done enough.